Our dear Lord, we thank you so much for being able to come together here and worship you. We thank you, Lord, for your word. And we pray, Lord, that you'll just open it up to us. And as we start 2 Thessalonians today, we pray, Lord, that you'll your Holy Spirit will just help us to understand what you have for us today. Help us to be able to apply these things in our life during this week. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So, we finally finished 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians ended with a lot of practical application, a lot of practical things, which is very important. We can't just talk about the theology. We can't just talk about the differences and distinctions about about Pauline doctrine compared to other doctrine and all this. We need to take a look at how do we apply these things, and that's what we were concentrating on last week. Well, now we're getting into 2 Thessalonians. And we have a continuation of what we were studying in 1 Thessalonians. And Paul, when he went to Thessalonica, he had time to teach them. And it seems that it says that he taught them in the synagogue for 3 weeks. So we know he was there for at least 3 weeks. He could have been there longer. He didn't have a whole lot of time with them because the Jews had chased them out, those Jews that were following him. He came from Philippi, then went into Thessalonica, and there were Jews that followed him from traveling from Jerusalem up and around and found Paul in Thessalonica as they're trailing him and pushed him out of there. Paul then went to Berea, and then from Berea went down to Athens and then to Corinth. And all this time, the Jews, unbelieving Jews, Judaizers, were the ones who followed Paul down and made sure that he wasn't able to preach the gospel of the grace of God. And so they didn't want anything to do with Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul was preaching. And if you think of Paul, what he did with Christians as he chased them, he was going up into Damascus. There are Jews that are doing the same thing, that picked up where Paul left off and took what he was teaching and tried to not only stop him from preaching, but also apparently tried to pervert what he was teaching. And we're going to get into that as we go into 2 Thessalonians. So 2 Thessalonians was written when Paul was probably down in Athens. He was there for a number of months, it seems. Remember, in Athens, he told them about the unknown God. And of course, in Athens, Greece, they had their whole system of gods there. And Paul told them about the, and they had an idol to the unknown God. Well, Paul told them who this unknown God was. They didn't know who God was. And he told them who the true God was. And then after that, he went down to Corinth. Now, he wrote Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, when he got down into Athens, but perhaps in Corinth. It's one of those two cities. They're pretty close together down in the southern part of Greece. And so he told and emphasized in 1 Thessalonians to the Thessalonians that what they needed to know. He emphasized end time events, and he emphasized godly living. And so those two themes run throughout 1 Thessalonians. Now, as these people were becoming, well, they had a lot of people who were tormenting them, that were persecuting them, that were coming to them and telling them other things and trying to pull them away from the God that they believed. They remember, they turned from their idols and they turned to the true and living God. And so they did this in a pretty short time. Paul didn't have a whole lot of time to teach them, but he did have time to talk to them about end time events while he was there. When he wrote back to them, he also then emphasized the end time events because they needed to know what was going to happen and how it related to their life. And then when they get into, as Paul left them, this letter was kind of his words. Well, what happened then is somebody wrote a letter in Paul's name while Paul was down in Athens or perhaps Corinth, and tried to pull the Thessalonian believers away from what they were believing. And saying that, well, wait a minute, guys, look at all this tribulation you're going through, and it's probably already in the back of their mind. Paul, they understood what the tribulation was going to be. That the end time events that Paul laid out for them was the rapture, which we see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. At the end of chapter 4, we saw that. And then Paul, from that point, we have the tribulation. And that was that wrath that is to come. And we talked about that as we went through 30 lessons in 1 Thessalonians. And so they understood that tribulation, what was going to be coming. And then at the end of that, the second coming. And that second coming then would be the setting up of the kingdom. Now they understood from Paul that at the rapture, that that was the end of the program for the church and the beginning of the program for Israel. So the church's mystery program, as we've called it, and Israel's prophetic program are in contrast to each other, and Paul was always making a distinction between these two. When we talk about this church mystery program, it's the mystery program that was revealed directly to Paul by Jesus Christ. It's something that's completely different than Israel's prophetic program. And this, like I said, was at the end of 1 Thessalonians 4, but then when you get to 1 Thessalonians 5 at the beginning, we see Paul talking about this prophetic program. Now, what had happened was these people who were in Corinth were going through a lot of tribulation. They understood that tribulation was going to happen. They understood that the tribulation, and we want to make a distinction here, of not just tribulation in general, but the specific tribulation 7-year period that's going to happen was going to happen to Israel during that 7-year period. And so that tribulation was something probably on their minds. And they understood it in terms of prophecy and in terms of Israel, because Paul had made the distinction between the two programs, of the mystery program and the prophetic program. So they understood it when Paul was there with them. But now they're starting to doubt it. Paul leaves them. Paul writes back with 1 Thessalonians. They understand the difference between here. But then, as they go through tribulation in their lives, they're going through persecution in their lives, and it's bad enough that they're probably starting to think, is this the tribulation? Some of the people who were trying to turn them away from Jesus Christ were the ones, there's somebody in that in the group that they knew. Perhaps it was someone who came in as a wolf in sheep's clothing. Somebody in their church who perhaps really wasn't one of them. We don't know. We don't know who this person is. But what they did is write a letter telling them, you are now going through the tribulation. And that tribulation you're going through, you missed the rapture. And so what they started doing is doubting what Paul said, because there's a letter that came from Paul, and or that was written, a fake letter that was supposedly written by Paul. And what they did then is take this letter and say, well, I guess Paul reconsidered what he was thinking. And we are actually now going through the tribulation, and now they're confused. They don't know what this program is that's going on. They thought, well, this rapture that was supposed to happen, we missed it. Perhaps we're not even saved. It's going to shake their faith right down to the core. And that's exactly what this person who wrote this letter wanted to happen. They wanted to turn them away from what they had learned already, turn them away from Jesus Christ, have them doubt things that Paul said and taught them when they were there. And they then took this letter and started thinking, well, boy, maybe what he said is... which way do we believe? Do we believe that we're still waiting for the rapture, but just going through some tribulation? Or have we missed the rapture, and are we in the great tribulation? And so Paul takes 2 Thessalonians to talk about these issues to them, and to encourage them and support what he wrote the first time. And so it's a book that goes hand in hand with 1 Thessalonians and a continuation of his work with the Thessalonians. And it's a clarification that no, you indeed are not going through that tribulation that we're talking about. That tribulation belongs to Israel. It's part of the prophetic program. It's got nothing to do with you. You're going to be going through and waiting for the rapture, and the Lord is going to take care of you from there. And so really it's emphasizing what Paul taught as he was with them. It's emphasizing what he said to them in 1 Thessalonians. And so we have then the 2 Thessalonians that is talking about these things. These Thessalonians were actually growing in their faith. They were the ones that were, they could see increases in their faith. We could see that they were doing the right thing, but yet when this letter came, it was something that kind of shook them. And they were begin questioning and began to wonder, well, is Paul really, you know, which way do I think? And so that's what's important, is getting your doctrine and your theology correct. Because when you have your doctrine and theology and everything in a row, then you can move on into Christian living. And if you don't have that doctrine, if you're not standing firm in what you believe and understand, then you can be shaken when something comes along, or you hear something on the radio, you hear something else, you hear somebody else trying to make you understand things in a different way, and then you really kind of go back to the front door of your salvation. And instead of moving on and growing and maturing in the faith, you go back to some of the elementary things. And that's what happened to the Thessalonians. They were going back to some of the elementary teaching that Paul had already laid the ground for. He had already written them a letter that told them about these things. And then when this false letter came, they should have done and said, this doesn't sound like Paul. This can't be correct, because he already wrote to us and he already told us what these things are. That's what Scripture does for us. When we take a look at Scripture, that's our basis, that's our foundation, and that's what we need to build on. And if we don't build on Scripture and we don't build on the proper doctrine, then you're not going to grow and mature in the faith. This was something that shook them to the core, because now they thought everything is crazy. Things are all mixed up. I'm not understanding what all these things are. And they basically went to the front door of their faith again instead of growing and maturing. And that's how we need to take Scripture. We need to understand Scripture. And the best way to understand it, I believe, is rightly divided, so you don't take every piece of Scripture for yourself. You take what is written to the church, the body of Christ, and keep it for yourself. You take everything else and use it for our instruction and learning. So we don't throw anything of Scripture out, but we emphasize those things that are important in our daily living. And that's what the 13 books that Paul wrote to us, from Romans to Philemon. I maintain that those books were written directly to us. It's the foundation that we need to build on and need to grow into. And once we are standing firm in that doctrine, we can move on in our Christian life and walk. And so we need to connect the two so that we are able to be strong in the Lord, to not be shaken when things come by, or we hear different doctrines and different ways of viewing things, and we can be firm in knowing biblically that we can prove where we stand. The apologetics is important in understanding that. It's not just grabbing a hold of someone that you trust and understand. It's actually doing the work yourself and getting into Scripture and understanding what it says, because you can't trust what man says. Don't trust what I say. You have to go back to the foundation of Scripture. You have to go back and prove it to yourself and show that this indeed is the Word of God that we can stand on, we can take it, and we can learn from it, and we can grow on it, grow in our faith, because we have built on this firm foundation of God's Word. And so we have to be real careful in what we accept and what we bring into our minds and what we think on. There's so much bad preaching out there. And the reason it's so bad is because they don't rightly divide. They don't take and put the Pauline mystery, the body of doctrine that he builds, and place that high, because they get it mixed in with everything else, basically with the prophetic writings that belong to Israel. And when they start mixing those two, then all of a sudden things start getting fuzzy and confusing, and you start questioning, well, you know, should we see healing? Should we see all these things, the speaking in tongues? Should we bring that into the church? Because the early church, obviously, as they call it, the early church in Acts, early Acts, we see all these signs and wonders going on, healings, people raising from the dead. We see the prophecy and all these things. Well, what happened to that? Well, Paul explains it. You go back to Paul and you can explain these things, but you have to build your foundation on the Pauline doctrine. And so, if we take a look at 1 Thessalonians, actually we'll go back to 1 Thessalonians 1:6. Just as a little reminder here, we can see here, it says that you also became imitators of us and of the Lord. Now, that's something that Paul tells us to do, to be an imitator of him, because he is our example. We're not imitators of Paul, we're not imitators of John, we're not imitators of anyone else. Paul is the one who tells us to be an imitator of him. You also became imitators of us and the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation, but with the joy of the Holy Spirit. They had this internal joy. Remember, we talked about the joy versus happiness. They may not have been happy in their tribulation, but they certainly can have a joy in their tribulation. And this joy that they had, just understanding who they were in Christ and these truths that Paul brought out in the doctrine, but yet they were in much persecution. And remember, the persecution came at the hands of family, friends, those that were thinking they're crazy for following this God, that they threw out their household gods and followed the true and living God, and the persecution from the Judaizers, the ones who were following Paul around, but also tormenting the believers. And so in all this unbelieving, and all these things going on, these Jews, or these mostly the Gentiles in Thessalonica, who accepted the Lord and understood Him to be the living God, were being tormented. And again, that goes back to thinking that they're in this tribulation period. But yet, they were continuing on in their maturing in their spirituality and in their understanding of things of the Lord. If we go to 1 Thessalonians 2:2, and just to emphasize what I just talked about, it says, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, remember Paul and Silas were thrown in prison after being whipped, but they were singing in the prison and rejoicing that they were counted worthy to be able to suffer for the Lord. We had boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. Even coming from Philippi to Thessalonica, we can see that opposition continued. They weren't imprisoned or whipped while they were in Thessalonica, but the opposition to their ministry and of their preaching was opposed by the same group probably who stirred up things in Philippi. And this letter, actually, if we go back to where we were in 1 Thessalonians, and I just want to go to chapter 2. And it says here in verse 2, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure, or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord or the day of Christ has come. And we'll talk about that when we get there. And so we're going to see that this letter that was written was something that was very, it shook them, because here they thought they understood what Paul was saying, and then a letter came from Paul, what they thought was Paul, it pulled them away from their growth, that they were not standing firm in what Paul had originally told them, and it pulled them away from that. But we also see in 3:14, 2 Thessalonians 3:14, that in this that Paul asserts his authority as an apostle. And it says, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. So Paul is saying, hey, I'm in charge here. God has given me this special ministry. I'm the apostle to you people. I'm the one who you need to listen to. Don't listen to anyone else. And so when he speaks, he's not speaking in his own authority. But he's bold in Christ giving him that authority, and it's that authority that he has, that he is asserting here with the Thessalonians. And actually, when you go through his letters, you'll see that he raises himself up, or he announces to those people as an apostle of the as an apostle. And so he's always calling himself an apostle. He's asserting his authority, that his God-given authority. And so it's not the boldness or bragging in himself. It's just something that God gave him, that position, that apostleship, that he was an apostle. An apostle just means a sent one. So it's God who sent him to announce the message of grace that was given to him directly by Jesus Christ. And so, again, as we go through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, it's really important to see how the difference plays out between the mystery and the prophecy. And if you try to put these things together, then you're going to mix things all up. You're going to take the end of 1st Thessalonians chapter 4, which talks about the rapture, and combine it with 1st Thessalonians 5, which talks about the second coming. And many people do that. They say it's a continuation of the same thing. It's a continuation of speaking of the one thing, the second coming. They take that rapture and put it in as the second coming. Now, many Acts 2 people will take the rapture and just say it's the first part of the second coming, which again confuses the two programs that Paul is trying to put a wall between. This wall has to be built between the programs, even though the wall between Jew and Gentile was torn down. And so you have to be careful that the wall that was built, the law was the was built between and separated Jew from Gentile. That wall was torn down. Jews and Gentiles now come together. But the programs, I'm specifically speaking of the two programs, the two dispensations that are in view here, that of the mystery and that of prophecy. And so we need to make sure that we keep these things separate. And those that don't understand it aren't going to understand 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, because Paul makes a distinction between these two programs. And he's trying to teach us what the two programs are. And if you don't understand those programs, then you're going to smoosh it all together and you're going to have a little bit of a mess. You're going to have that blender doctrine, as Les talks about. And so you end up missing a lot in Scripture, and trying to combine ideas. You know, we've talked about this idea that where people will take things that belong to Israel and try to apply it to us, the church. They'll go so as far as to say that we are the church. I mean, we are Israel, that the church is Israel. And then they start taking verses that, and not only that, but they take verses that are, we take the blessings, well, Israel has the curses, and they start playing games with all kinds of scripture to get where they want to go. And these aren't just your average people. These are people that are professors and scholars and have studied these things and should know better, but yet they don't understand the differences between the two programs. They refuse to understand it and just see a continuation in God's Word, that we're all the people of God. God was working with Israel, and now He's working with us. And it's just a progression in how God's dealing with mankind. And that really does a disservice to the people that they're teaching. It does a disservice to what Paul, and how Paul has put his own teaching as the authority. That's why he is the apostle, the one who has the authority, the sent one that was given to us so that we can understand these things. He specifically is the apostle to the Gentiles and to everyone in this age, in this mystery age, the church age. And so he, as our apostle, is the one we follow. Peter never gives that distinction. He doesn't say that he's the apostle to the Gentiles. If it were a continuation of what was going on, why shouldn't the 12 then just start going to Gentiles like Peter went to Cornelius? Well, that's not the way God was laying things out. There's a distinction here. God raised up Paul because he's starting a whole new work. And this whole new work is the mystery doctrine that he gave to Paul concerning the church, the body of Christ. This new entity that we see being formed, that is, you're not going to find it anywhere else. Paul says all these things in the mystery are something, it's called a mystery because there's nothing revealed before this time. And it was all revealed to Paul. So when you go back to the Old Testament, you're not going to find anything to do with the mystery, even though people try to find things like Enoch being raptured out. Well, that's a picture of the church. That's not the picture of the church. That's a picture of Enoch being pulled out of this world. It's not a rapture. It's nothing to do with the church, the body of Christ, because everything to do with this doctrine that was revealed to Paul was a mystery before that time. So we can't combine those two things together. They're incompatible to say that these things were somewhat revealed in Scripture. They go to Ephesians 3:5 and say that, some of these things were partially revealed. Well, if it were partially revealed, it wouldn't be a mystery. And so when Paul talks about that mystery doctrine, it indeed was a mystery. And it was indeed revealed to Paul as the body of doctrine for this church, the body of Christ. So these differences are very important. And we see that difference also when we see God who sent his prophets. Well, why did God send the prophets to Israel? He wanted them to repent, which means to turn back to God. Israel was God's people. They left God, and the plea for them is to come back to God. Let's look at Acts 2. As Peter is preaching, he says something very interesting, and I believe this is Peter preaching to Israel as a nation. And as he's preaching, he talks about the signs and wonders, and this is what was prophesied by the prophet Joel. And then in verse 38, Peter says to them, "Repent, each of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." Oh, I don't have the right place here. He talks about repenting and returning. Oh, I'm sorry, in verse 3. 2 is for an individual. 3 is for the nation of Israel. 3:19, in his second sermon, talks about, "Therefore, repent and return." Now, is that what we preach today? You know, even if you think, well, we need to repent, which, do we have repentance when we get saved?
Yes.
Absolutely. What is repentance? Yeah, you're changing. You're just moving from one point to another. Do we need to repent to be saved? It's almost a trick question, because it's tied so closely together. You can't get saved without repenting, but you don't repent to be saved, if that makes sense. You're not repenting specifically as Israel is told to repent, but yet we use these verses for us. And again, that's the smooshing together of the two programs. When we repent, when we get saved, we're giving our life over to the Lord. We're telling Him, "You take charge. You, I believe in the person and work of Jesus Christ." And at that point, you're saved. Well, when you do that, you're repenting from wherever you were and turning toward God. But you don't specifically repent. Israel is told to repent, and they're repenting of their sin of not believing Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And so their repentance is turning to God so that they then, and it says, repent and return. In other words, they were with God at one time, and we're not talking about individuals. We're not talking about people who lost their salvation, because if you lost your salvation, then would it make sense to repent and return? It would, but we don't lose salvation. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. We don't have to worry about that happening. But Israel, as a nation, left God and didn't want anything to do with God. And now Peter correctly says, repent and return. Turn away from the direction you're going. Believe Christ is your Messiah and follow Him as your, since you left Him at one point in time and now you have to come back to Him so that your sins may be wiped away in order that the times are refreshing. The kingdom. Dave.
When did Israel accept God?
Israel, when they were formed as a nation, accepted God, but they and when David was king over them, they were basically a godly nation. That doesn't mean that everyone in the nation was godly. But if you notice, when you get to good kings, God blesses Israel. And at that point, that it has to do mostly, I think, with the leadership of Israel. And so as the leadership follows God, then the whole nation is blessed, whether even though there were still idol worship in the land. Now, Peter.
Wasn't that the turning point where Saul came on?
Saul was, we went from David to Saul. We went from very godly, a man after God's own heart, to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, who, and Solomon introduced, because of his wives, all that idol worship in Israel. And that was the downward slide of Israel at that point. Yes, absolutely. Yeah, Marjorie.
I like the King James because in 3:19 it says, "Repent ye," which you know that it's talking Israel plural, opposed to individuals. But then, as you read further in the King James, "Be converted that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing comes." That's talking about a future event. So they convert, but they don't have the forgiveness until the future point?
That's absolutely correct. And again, the King James makes that very clear. And when you understand it, God is going to give them a spirit, His spirit, for those who came through the tribulation and for those who are righteous from the dead. And they come into the kingdom, and it's at that point in time that they'll receive His Holy Spirit, and He will miraculously forgive their sins. So it technically will not happen until they get into the kingdom. So that's an excellent point, and I appreciate that. And so you can see that this repent and return, so that the times of refreshing will come in, is tied to their forgiveness of sins.
But actually, repentance would just be the fact of their lack of faith in the Messiah. That's what they were to repent from, right?
They were to repent from the direction they were going as rejecting their Messiah.
Right. Yes. Accepting the Messiah, and then all of these other things will be added, which is what I think she was saying.
Right. It wouldn't happen immediately.
Right. But there was just the basic sin that they were dealing with of the repentance was to turn back to God. It wasn't, that was the thing that God was focusing on.
That's absolutely right, yes. Now, and so it,
all the other things added to because of their unbelief, but the biggest issue was their lack of faith in God and in the Messiah.
Exactly. And so as a nation, they needed to repent of their sin of rejecting their Messiah. They needed to come back to God, which they were once following God in the past, and now come back to God. And then that nation then would experience the kingdom. So, in other words, if they had, as a nation, accepted God, and I believe it's the leadership of that nation, it's not just, some people think, well, maybe if two-thirds of the people had believed that then they would come in. I think it has to do with the leadership of Israel. Once the leadership of Israel accepts this call to come into the kingdom, it's really a call, that they then would experience, that kingdom would have come in at, instead of having this age of grace coming in. What they did, though, is stone Stephen as their announcement to God of their rejection. So that rejection, I believe, came at that, the stoning of Stephen. And Israel's leadership at that point was announcing to God, "We're not having anything to do with your offer of the kingdom." And so at that point then, God's wrath was to be poured out, which is why he was standing. And as Psalm 7 and Psalm 110 talk about, arise in your anger, and that he's going to be sitting at the right hand of God until he makes his enemies his footstool. And at that point, he gets up and makes the enemies his footstool. And so we have then that picture of Jesus standing, that wrath that's to be poured out, but then God's grace came in its place, which is why we're in this age of grace, the special manifestation of the age of grace. It's not that God's grace was never shown throughout history, but that we have this special manifestation of His grace today, and why we are. This is called the age of grace, in contrast to that age of tribulation, God's wrath that was to be poured out. When they were to repent and return, has to do with Israel. Their sins would be wiped away. It wouldn't happen immediately. That nation's sin would be forgiven once the second coming comes in, and once Israel is purged. So even if they had accepted Christ, and I believe then that the whole church, the body of Christ thing would not be necessary if Israel had accepted Christ as their Savior. However, you have to remember that it's no mystery to God that Israel was going to reject that offer. And so in God's planning, to us it looks like, well, plan B or plan C is going to happen. It's not the case. This is all God's plan A. Everything was all planned out before the foundation of the world. That's what we were already planned out before all this happened. And so God knew that this would be a necessity, and God's grace would be poured out in this special manifestation. But if they had accepted it, if we want to just... For instance, if they had done it, I believe then that tribulation still would have come in. And that tribulation would come in because not all of Israel would believe. But the leaders of Israel, which is why they would start their process of evangelism in Jerusalem. Once Jerusalem believed, then they would go out to Judea, which is the next ring out into Samaria, which is the next ring out from there, and then to the uttermost parts of the world, which we see in Acts 1:6, that's the order that they were to evangelize. And so this order of evangelism was very specific for a reason, because the leaders of Israel needed to believe. It says, so when they had come together, they were asking the Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom of Israel? They understood this kingdom was coming. That's all they heard about. The disciples understood the kingdom. They were waiting for the kingdom. They knew the kingdom was coming in. And he said, it's not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, which happened at Pentecost, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the remotest parts of the world. Well, that's the evangelistic plan that they would have if they had accepted Christ as their Messiah. And if they did accept, then that tribulation would have purged Israel of unbelievers. And so the tribulation would still happen. That purging, that refiner's fire, that fuller's soap was going to cleanse Israel completely, so at that second coming, Israel would be prepared to meet the Messiah and be prepared to go into the kingdom and go through that marriage ceremony, because right now Israel was not connected eternally with Christ. And that was going to happen, or will happen, at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Steve.
So when you're saying that Israel would have accepted him and after he was crucified, they would realize what they had done.
It talks about that, and all Israel will be saved. Paul talks about that, I think it's in Romans 11. It also seems to appear when Christ appears that they will then turn to him. And so those who are left at the end of the tribulation, it seems that if they haven't believed at that point, if they're still standing, that all those people who have not been purged are ones who will believe when they see him coming in the clouds. That's the way I kind of see it happening.
But that's that. But before you had said, if Israel had accepted Christ.
Oh, yeah.
That was after the crucifixion, they would have done it.
After the crucifixion, when Peter is finally at this point in Acts 3, is offering the kingdom to Israel and saying, all you need to do is repent and return to Christ. Notice there's no baptism here because we're talking about the nation of Israel. And if they repent and return, then that time of refreshing would come in, and that's the kingdom that they're waiting for. And so the leadership, I believe at this point, needed to accept, and then they would start their evangelism from Jerusalem, go out to Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world to bring in all the other Jews. The tribulation, though, would, and actually that going from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria, I believe the 144,000 in the tribulation period, as talked about in Revelation, are the ones who are going to be doing that. So they're going to pick up that task of evangelizing all of Israel and going out to the whole world. And it says in Matthew 24 that the end will come after everyone's heard the gospel. And so we have all those things have nothing to do with this age. And everybody, almost everybody you hear puts those things and talks about it as being, well, now we need to get the word out. And so as soon as everybody hears the gospel message, then the Lord's going to come and we're going to set up the kingdom and we'll be living in this kingdom. What a mishmash of gobbledygook that people get into Scripture if you don't rightly divide. That has to do with Israel. And it has to do specifically with those people who are part of Israel, the 144,000 who will be raised up during the tribulation period will be protected so that they're able to do their job. They're the ones who are going to go out starting again from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the world with the gospel of the
kingdom.
Grace of God? Kingdom, exactly. They've got the gospel of the kingdom that they're going to be preaching, meaning all those who accept it will be going into the kingdom. That's the good news. They're good news of the kingdom. Dave?
Well, just referencing what Steve was talking about, Christ had to die no matter what. It was necessary for any program to go on.
There is, no matter what happened, Christ had to die, absolutely. And that had to do with the sins of the past, as Romans 3 says that those sins were covered up, but they had to be taken care of. They were kind of hidden, in a sense, from God's eyes. And He allowed them to exist until it was taken care of by the Son, with that as He died. He was a propitiation. It took care of the sins that of the world that were sitting there, basically covered up. But now they're gone. If you look under the rug, they're not there anymore. They're taken care of. And that was Christ's death. He had to die. And it talks about that even in Romans, in Genesis 3:15, where it talks about the head of the serpent will be crushed, but the heel would be bruised. In other words, Christ would be bruised. And He was bruised, literally, for our sins. But it wasn't a fatal blow. It was something that was actually predicted going back to Genesis. Yes, Marjorie.
Well, then, can you explain 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory.
Yeah, now most people take this, and of course I'll take the other side. Most people take this as the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age have understood, go back to Satan. Saying that, well, if Satan had understood this, then he wouldn't have had Christ killed. Now, for one thing, if you look at it, it's the rulers of this age that Paul's talking about. Satan is the prince, the ruler of this world, of the prince of the power of the air, singular. We're talking about multiple rulers. And so, from that standpoint, and in fact, if we go to John 14:30, it says, I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming. Now, who would that be?
Satan.
That's Satan, specifically, the ruler of the world. And so, we're not talking about the rulers, or we're not talking about the ruler in this verse, we're talking about the rulers. Now, I take it as less mystical than most people take it, and I take it as the rulers, meaning those who were in charge within Israel. the rulers of Israel, who were the ones who made sure Jesus died, they were the ones who actually killed Jesus. Mary?
If you do a search of princes, too, in the Old Testament, they pop up all over the place, but I just happen to have one reference here. It's in Ezekiel 11:1. Moreover, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me unto the east gate of the Lord's house, which looketh eastward, and behold, at the door of the gate, 25 men, among whom I saw Jazaniah, the son of Azur, and Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, princes of the people. But the princes of the people are leadership that shows up all the time, so that just makes so much sense.
Yeah, to me it makes a lot more sense than Satan knowing something. Or to me, I guess, usually if you take a passage and when you interpret it, you can interpret it sometimes a little more on the mystical side of things or something more just right down to earth. And usually I take the more down to earth translation of understanding something. And to me, this just seems to be more down to earth and more realistic, that it has to do with not Satan working behind the scenes and getting Christ killed and so on, but actually the rulers, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. It says, but if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And if they knew what they were doing, would they have crucified the Lord of glory? The leadership of Israel? No, they would not have. They did it in ignorance. And why did what did Jesus Christ say on the cross?
Forgive them,
for they know not what they do. They did it in ignorance, and this is an indication again that if they had understood it, which we know they didn't. They didn't understand who it was. They crucified him in ignorance. Steve?
But they couldn't, like back to Dave's point, they could have understood it. Because if they would have understood it, they're in a dilemma. Right? They have to crucify him for the remission of sins, but who would crucify the Messiah?
Well, you know what? That leads to some other weird doctrine. Because... well, first of all, you have to remember that not every leader is probably going to believe. God would have worked it out so that he got crucified somehow. But this leads to the doctrine of mid-Acts people and maybe others, that Christ, when as he came into the city on the donkey, that the leaders of Israel should have recognized him as their Messiah, and if they in faith had accepted him, that they then would sacrifice him on the altar. Yes, I said that correct, and you heard that correctly. That they would, and it goes to Psalm, I forgot the verse, it talks about binding the sacrifice on the horns of the altar. And they say that's how Christ was to be killed in faith, that they would have, like Isaac and Jacob, I mean Abraham and Isaac. That's a picture, and they take that as a picture that Israel with Christ, as Abraham was to sacrifice Isaac on the altar, Israel was to sacrifice Jesus Christ on the altar. Put that in your pipe and smoke it, huh? Yes.
Just a comment. I have no scripture. Going back to, did Satan put Christ on the cross or not? Did Satan even have anything to do with it? That crucifixion was between the Father and the Son. And Satan did not have the power to put him on the cross or to kill him. And if he did, why the temptations? He could have just, I'm sticking you on the cross. I'm not going to bother tempting you, trying to make you avoid the cross. Because I have enough power to do this. And that's what you're saying. You're giving Satan power over God if he put God on that cross. I'm done.
Thank you.
Or did you put Christ on the cross?
I think he got on the cross because of me.
Yeah, and it's interesting because when you read Scripture, number one, Jesus Christ, or the second person of the Trinity, he wasn't Jesus when they decided this, the second person of the Trinity and God the Father were the ones who got together with this plan, and they both agreed to it. It was a murder-suicide, as some people talk about. But who does Peter blame? The Jews. He says, you killed your Messiah. And so he specifically, because who did Jesus come to? The Jews. And he came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But Israel rejected him and killed him. And Peter says then, therefore, you're the one who killed him. So who actually killed Jesus Christ? Now, and it also says that Jesus gave up his spirit. He allowed himself to die, right?
Because he shouldn't have died because he was without sin. So he had to give up his spirit because death came through sin. He had no sin. He would have been forever on that cross till he healed and then could get off.
He probably would regenerate, which is why he can survive in the wilderness for 40 days without food or water.
Exactly.
There's a lot of implications here as we go through this. And but these are things that, well...
But they did kill him, right? In anger, they killed him.
They killed him in anger, but they also...
Jesus did, the whole plan was for them. But they still unknowingly, in their anger, killed him.
They were angry, but they also were ignorant. Now, hard to believe they'd be ignorant when he's doing all these miracles and proving who he is, but yet it says that they were ignorant, and God acknowledged their ignorance on the cross and in giving them another chance to come to him with the testimony of Stephen. And so it's amazing how God's grace was shown in that circumstance. As long as we're talking about this, Psalm 118, Steve, kind of going back to the horns of the altar. And this is actually a triumphal psalm of Christ coming into Jerusalem. And it relates to his triumphal entry. And it really has to do with the kingdom, ultimately. It says, open to me the gates of righteousness, Psalm 118, 19. I shall enter through them, I shall give thanks to the Lord. So you can see this happening at the triumphal entry, but also it has to do with him coming into the kingdom, setting up his kingdom in the end times after the tribulation. This is the gate of the Lord, the righteous will enter through it. Those are the flock, the little flock of Israel that's coming into the kingdom. I shall give thanks to you, for you shall have answered me, and you have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. It's at this point when he takes over the kingdom.
What's that
side
again?
This is Psalm 118 in verse 22 now. 118, yeah. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Now here's a verse that everybody's heard and we apply it to our life today. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. That's got nothing to do with us. It's something with Israel being glad in the day that the Lord takes over the kingdom and takes the throne. Oh Lord, do save. What were they saying when he came into the city? Save. Hosanna. That's what the same, there's a parallel here with what him coming into the kingdom and him on the donkey, or him coming into Jerusalem on the donkey with him coming into that kingdom. Lord, do save, we beseech you. Oh Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. Verse 27, the Lord is God and he has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. And that's how people take this, is they needed to bind Jesus as he came into the kingdom, bind him to the altar, and literally sacrifice him, because God always wants human sacrifice, right? You are my God, and I give thanks to you. You are my God, I extol you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Anyway, that's a little freebie from, has nothing to do with 2 Thessalonians, but it is interesting.
Do you agree with that? On the altar.
Well, it's interesting because if you've read anything from Ricky Kurth, he believes this and he's accepted this. I don't. No, I think no. It's done. They would be doing sacrifices in the kingdom. There are still sacrifices that are going to be done. Those sacrifices would happen. I can't accept that God, who hates human sacrifice, is going to ask Israel to sacrifice a human. It would go against everything else that they know. And so there's no way that he would be asked to be that kind of a sacrifice. So anyway, and there's other reasons that are behind it, but we have to close here. Bring your notes back next week, and we'll continue on with... We pretty close got to done with the front page. Wow. So let me close in prayer. Our dear Lord, how we thank you for your word, for being able to get into it. And Lord, we thank you too for the work of the Holy Spirit in helping us to understand and discern and as we turn these things over. And Lord, give us the desire to get into your word, to understand it, to read it, to study it, to meditate on it. And we pray, Lord, that we might make it the doctrine that we stand upon so that we can grow strong in you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.